Thank you, Melody. You've provided great hospitality and organization. We arrived here after a week of traveling, and Dave said to Melody, what do we do with our dirty laundry? Is there a laundromat? And she whisked it out of his hand and returned it by the time we got back from dinner, all washed. Now that's gracious hospitality and Christian servanthood right there. So thank you for everything you've done and for everything you do for this congregation that gathers here in the summer. And thank you to Hank and Deb Laurie, who have provided also great orientation and hospitality. It's been great to get to know people and to hear your stories about this really amazing place. So thank you. Tomorrow we're going to talk about theology in fiction. So if you like to read fiction at all, or if you're thinking you might in the future, come, and we're going to talk about the books that we love and why we love them and how we find God's presence in the pages of fiction. So it'll be a dialogue, not a lecture, although I do have some things that I'll present to get us started. So I'm looking forward to tomorrow. Tonight, the title of the message is Pies on the Counter. Some of you saw it in print as Peas on the Counter, which may explain why we don't have a larger crowd, because people aren't that interested in peas, but they are very interested in pies. So the scripture that we're going to look at is from Luke chapter 10. Beginning at verse 38, I think some of you will find this a familiar story. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things, and there is need of only one thing." Is the microphone good? Okay. My granny never had a telephone. Now and again, one of her 12 children would put the foot down and absolutely insist that for safety reasons, Granny get a telephone. But a month or so would pass, and we would come back to see Granny and discover that she had either unplugged it from the wall or called and had it disconnected. She had no interest in a telephone. And so my entire life, growing up, when we went to see my granny, we always showed up unannounced. We had no way to let her know that we would be coming. And so after church on a Sunday, my parents would announce, "It's time to go see Granny." It was a snap decision. We would load up the car. We would drive 50 miles or so to her house in Frost, Texas, population 375. Our goal was always to make it to her house before Granny jumped in her own red pickup truck to go out to the farm to pick whatever needed to be picked that day. And, of course, Granny also never had a driver's license, but that did not stop her from driving out to the farm. One of the things that always shocked me when we visited her, whether she was already at the farm or whether she was there in the kitchen, is that on her linoleum kitchen counter, her Formica kitchen counter, was two beautiful pies, homemade. She had made them that morning, usually my favorite lemon meringue and my sister's favorite coconut cream would be sitting there on the counter. And I would say to Granny, "How did you know? How did you know we were coming?" And she would just laugh. Actually, she cackled. And she would say, "Oh, I didn't. I just thought maybe one of the kids would come by today," which was a pretty good bet since she had 12 kids. "And maybe one of them would come along and bring the grandchildren and they would enjoy that pie." And, of course, on her stove was always a huge cast iron skillet filled with bacon grease, just waiting for her to fry something up to go with those pies. Now, my mother is Granny's daughter and I'm my mother's daughter, and we are heirs then of something called Southern hospitality. You know about this, some of you. And we know that there is a certain protocol to feeding a crowd. You're supposed to hover around the guest and make sure that their plates never go empty. You're supposed to make sure that everyone has piping hot food and the kitchen counters are clean, but you're also supposed to stay engaged in the conversation and keep the conversation going. In fact, my grandmother and my mother and I, we think, could be direct descendants of this woman in the Bible named Martha, who was also from the south, just a little south of Jerusalem in a town called Bethlehem. Today's scripture tells us that Martha went to great lengths to prepare a fancy supper for a very extraordinary visitor who was scheduled to pass through her town, and that visitor's name was Jesus. In preparing this feast for Jesus, Martha falls into a long line of hospitality that is discovered in the pages of Scripture. People tell stories about serving food in the Bible as a way of saying that they were attending to the presence of God coming close. Abraham and Sarah prepared a dinner party for total strangers, and those strangers turned out to be angels. And God rescued the people of Moses, who were growing tired and grumpy in the wilderness, by providing for them manna from heaven and quail that would feed them and keep their hopes alive. And the prophet Amos in the Old Testament describes the good gift of God as a fruit basket. And Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. And Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes on the hillside to feed the masses. And in that most sacred upper room, Jesus broke bread with his disciples to remind them that the covenant of God's love would forever be alive between them and God, no matter what happened. Food is sacred in the Bible. And food is also sacred in our real lives. At our house, growing up, we always knew that no matter what was happening, our mom loved us when she stood over the electric skillet, frying chicken in one hand and stirring the homemade banana pudding with the other hand. We knew that life was good and that our family was about to celebrate something wonderful when those foods came to the table. Years ago, I led various mission teams to Venezuela, and I can remember the looks on the faces of some members of my team when they would be choking down this mealy, mushy, fried thing called an arepa, and they didn't like the taste of it, and they weren't hungry, but they were eating the arepa prepared on an open fire in a dirt floor kitchen, because this was the way that we would say to our Venezuelan host, "We are your partners in Christ. We will break bread together." I remember about 20 years ago, a woman in my congregation passed away, and we were preparing for the funeral, and one of the woman's good friends came to me and she said, "I can remember 25 years ago when my husband died, the most beautiful dish that she brought to our house." Food speaks. It has this sacred quality. Feeding another person is a holy thing. And that's why the scripture about Mary and Martha and this feeding story that we read tonight puzzles me. While Martha slaves away in the kitchen to fix Jesus' dinner, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, listening to his every word. Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and so she came to Jesus and she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're distracted by many things. There is only need of one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, you would have think that Jesus would have at least said, "Hey, stop. Round of applause for the women in the kitchen." Couldn't he have done that? My granny from Frost, Texas, is no theologian. She spent far more time in the kitchen than she ever did in church. But I think that if my granny could talk to Jesus about this situation between Mary and Martha, she would have been willing to challenge Jesus. And there is enough of granny in me to raise some of the same questions. By the way, my granny was so incredibly practical that when her daughter Millie, my Aunt Millie, was traveling once in Europe for 3 weeks, granny said to me, "I don't know why she wants to go over there. She is never going to live there, so what does she care about what it looks like?" That's how practical she was. And my granny was widowed for 30 years and ran that farm alone. She was a busy lady. I bet she canned more pickles than all of us combined have ever eaten. And she also could be a wee bit inconsistent. She had a strong disdain for liquor. She was what we called a teetotaler. But all of that went out the window come Christmas, and eggnog was served, and Granny would sit over in the corner drinking that eggnog that had a lot more booze in it than it did whipping cream. So she could bend a little bit. There is enough of her no-nonsense character in me to question Jesus about his motives and his behavior that day when he sat down with Mary and Martha. Granny, like me, would be tempted to ask Jesus, "Why would you scold the sister who was doing all the work? Why would you take the side of Mary who was leaving all the work to the other sister?" When I first studied this story about Mary and Martha, I thought that what Jesus was trying to say is that what you and I need to do in this life as a Christian is to simply sit down and listen. One thing is needful, Mary has chosen the better part. And this really didn't make sense to me because the story just prior to this one in the Bible is the story about the Good Samaritan. And that's the one that tells us that we should take care of our neighbor, to go and to do. And so why would Jesus or Luke follow it up with this story that says, what you really need to do is be like Mary and just sit and listen? What is the Christian life about? Is it about going and doing or sitting and listening? Doesn't Jesus look at you and me when we become complacent and call us to get up and get going? Doesn't Jesus call us to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry, to serve on community boards as so many of you do, to teach Sunday school, to listen to a friend, to write a check for a good cause? Well, maybe, just maybe, Jesus knows that all of us who love to serve also have a tendency to overdo it. And sometimes we need to step back and, in the midst of our exhaustion, sit down and rest and listen, to turn off the cell phone, to unplug from the computer, to come outside, to watch the sunset, to sing some songs, and to just be. Maybe the one thing that the Samaritan needed was to go and do, and the one thing that Mary needed was to sit and listen. Maybe in order to fulfill the great commandment to love God and love neighbor, there are times when each of us needs to be more active, and the time that comes for each of us when we need to relax and sit and be. But here's what Jesus says in the text. Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better part. The better part. What did he mean by that? Is he saying that it's better to be contemplative, like a monk, than to be active, like a Peace Corps volunteer? David Bartlett, who taught preaching at Yale for many years, reminded us that what Jesus says here is not that the problem was busyness, but the problem with Martha is that she's distracted and anxious. I remember when my son, who's now 23 years old, was 2.5 years old, and I had just come home from work, and it was a frantic day, and I had picked him up from school, and I was trying to hurry and get dinner on the table, and he was sitting over on the sofa drinking his little juice cup and nibbling on some crackers, and I was scurrying around the kitchen, and he said, in his 2.5-year-old wisdom, "Mommy, will you please come sit down and visit with me?" We easily become distracted and anxious and forget about what family life and friendship is really all about. Sometimes we need to hear our children and our grandchildren and our friends say to us, "Please come sit down and be with me." We come to church to hear the still small voice of God, but our minds can wander in 1,000 directions. Even before cell phones and email and Instagram and Twitter and voicemail and email, Martha in the first century was so distracted with what was simmering on the stove that she could not pay attention to the very presence of the living God in Jesus right in front of her. I remember one year hearing a woman speak who was talking about raising teenagers, and she said that her son had come home from camp and he had been gone for weeks, and he was so excited to tell her all of his stories, and she didn't have time to listen. She was trying to do the laundry and pack and get the family ready to leave for vacation, and she didn't have time to listen to him. But because this was a teenage boy and teenage boys don't want to talk to their moms, she sat down and listened to him until 3 o'clock in the morning as he unspooled his stories. She was so happy to have had that moment with her son. It makes sense that Jesus would call then for a balance of activity and inactivity, that he would caution Martha and all of us with being so distracted that we miss everyday joy. Mary has chosen the better part. But why would he side with Mary and not Martha? It's important to note that Jesus doesn't bring up the problem here. Martha brings it up. If Martha had not come to Jesus to complain about her sister Mary, then this whole scene would not have unfolded. But when Martha starts fuming about how her lazy sister is sitting out there listening to Jesus talk, she's created a triangle. I'm married to Dave, and I know about triangles. That's when, instead of being mad at Dave, I go tell somebody else. And that's what Martha does. She's mad at Mary, but she goes to tell Jesus. So Jesus is in the position of creating this problem between the three of them. But Jesus is brilliant. He's not yet met a psychologist, but he knows to step out of the triangle. And he says, both Mary and Martha are doing something beautiful. That Martha is doing something beautiful in the kitchen, and Mary is doing something beautiful by sitting and listening to the Word of God. Instead of blaming one or the other, he invites them both to claim a new role. And he holds up a mirror for Martha to see that she's the one who's frustrated and busy, and he gives her permission to relax and to come and sit down and be. He doesn't blame one or the other. He says that both of them have the opportunity to live a different kind of life. And so rather than stirring the stew in the kitchen, Martha is invited to come and sit and be with Jesus. Now, you may remember that in the time of Jesus, it was not customary for a woman to study and to learn. And to sit at someone's feet is a sign of being a disciple. Paul, when he is being trained as a Jewish student, says that he sits at the feet of Gamaliel. So sitting at the feet is a sign of being someone's student. And so when Jesus says to Martha, "It's okay, Mary can sit at my feet," he's saying something radical in the first century, and that is that women can be students, that they don't have to be bound by the cultural mores of their time. And so here we are in the first century, long before women's suffrage movement in this country, long before women's lib in this country, long before science educated us about men's and women's issues, long before the Pope said that a woman could not be a priest, Jesus does something radical in this scene. He liberates Mary and all women by inviting them to become his full disciples of Christ, full and equal partners in the realm of God. Jesus affirmed that a woman's place is any place that God calls her to be, whether she is stewing up pickles in the kitchen like my granny, or banana pudding like my mother, or translating the Hebrew scriptures at the feet of Jesus. Jesus says on this day that all of them are full children of God. The message that Jesus taught to the disciples who gathered at his feet was this: the lowly will be lifted up, the dead will be raised, the hopeless will be given hope, the blind will see. And so by encouraging Mary to sit and listen, by encouraging Martha to become a disciple, Jesus lifts up both women and models his own message, lifting up the oppressed of his day and offering all people freedom and new life. The realm of God is now. Now, much as I would like to say that's it, I think there's one more thing that is really what matters most in this story. These women are having a conversation around bread and wine and food and conversation. And Jesus says, there is one thing that is needful. It is the feast of God that is placed before us. Martha was cooking up supper, and Jesus was preparing a different kind of feast, a feast of heaven. Jesus was inviting all the people to commune with the living God. Jesus is calling all of us, those of us who are far too busy scurrying around with our Google calendars and our to-do list, and those of us who need to be invited to move in the Spirit of God, to be present to the absolutely real and tangible presence of God now. What truly nourishes is the Word of God. And yet, I do it, you do it, we all do it. We waste our time on that which does not satisfy, on building up things here on earth, whether they are things in our homes or things in our careers or things in our stock portfolios or things in our wardrobe. We build up life that ultimately does not nourish us. And Jesus said, in all of that, one thing is needful. The theologian Martin Niemöller says, the one thing that is needful is Jesus himself. And so on this day, in this conversation, we receive the life-giving and nourishing presence of God, the gift that no matter what can never be taken away from us, the gift that is not only what matters now, but the gift of life eternal, to be always present at the table of God. You know, when I was a kid and we would go down to my granny's house, I always had this little tinge of guilt and sadness when I would walk into her kitchen and I would see those pies on the counter. And I would think, what if we hadn't come today? What if we'd stayed at church today? What if I'd gone to youth group? What if we'd gone to the neighborhood picnic? What if I'd gone swimming with my friends? What if I'd stayed home to get my homework done? What would have happened to those pies on the counter if we hadn't come? What if no one in the family had come? Who would have eaten those pies? Sometimes I picture that God's grace is like those pies on the counter. they're just sitting there waiting for you and for me to come and feast on that heavenly banquet that God prepares for all of us. I think I'm supposed to close us, but I would love for us to, do we still have hymnals to sing the last verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds? Okay. What is the number of Blessed Be the 393. Let's do the last verse.